Let's seek the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that it may indeed be a light to our path, that we might find encouragement for the journey, that we might find strengthening of our faith, that we might find new ways of understanding your love for us and how we might respond in that love in the times in which we live. Bless that word to each heart here, from the youngest to the oldest, that we might continue to rejoice before you, to be full of praise, and our life of faith full of vigour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Not too far down the road from us is the Victorian Art Gallery, and I suppose many of us have taken the opportunity to walk through that art gallery, whether on a regular basis or when there are special exhibitions that might be attractive to your particular tastes in art. One of the recent times, it was a little while ago, that still stands large in my memory, was when, living here, we went to look at the Impressionists, and to go from room to room and to look at various paintings grouped together. In some rooms and walls there was just a mass of them, and in others there was just one or two drawing attention because of a particular uniqueness to those paintings, a particular honour perhaps, a worthiness that over time people have attributed to those paintings. And maybe you haven't gone to the art gallery here in St Kilda Road, but maybe you've gone to one of the local galleries where you live and looked at new artists, younger artists, and walked again from room to room. And this is what the gallery owners do, isn't it? They put these paintings up on the walls, they group similar ones together, similar themes, and occasionally that they will highlight one or more of the paintings so that it even has a room of its own. You know, in some ways, that's what the Gospels are like. They are a series of paintings of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing him in various situations, interacting with different people, doing different things, but above all, each one of them focusing on some aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing us who he really is. And some of these portraits can be grouped together. Some would stand in a room on their own. And such as that we find in Matthew chapter 8. If you looked at the first 17 verses, we find there three healing miracles, portraits that teach us how Jesus is the Saviour who bears our griefs and sorrows. In verses 28 to 34, we find, as it were, just one portrait. It's a graphic display of the authority of Jesus, showing that he is Lord of all, a reality tragically rejected by those who asked Jesus to leave that area, who saw him as a threat to their way of life, who preferred their way of life to Christ and to all that he brought. But then, in the middle room, the passage that was read before us earlier this morning, where we will sit for a while today, where we will just ponder and gaze at three portraits concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that these three all have one thing in common. They set before us the relationship of Jesus Christ to those who are his followers, his disciples. What particular point do they show about Jesus? They stress that he is master, that they should respond to him as master. Here we see three facets of what it means for us to call Jesus master, to have him as master over our lives, both now and forever. In verse 18, we are told that Jesus There at the height of popularity, with the crowds thronging around him, he has just given the Sermon on the Mount. And he then went off and the crowds followed him. He engaged in these healings that we have set before us in verses 1 to 17. But there we read in verse 18 that Jesus chooses to separate himself from this adoring multitude of this band of people who were following him and speaking well of him, wanting to hear everything he had to say and to see everything that he was doing, who were captivated with him. And we find that he crosses the Sea of Galilee, this large inner lake, and he puts some 10 kilometres or so of space between himself and these eager followers who were interested, but as it becomes clear, were uncommitted. In contrast to them, we read here of what it really means to follow Jesus, what he is looking for, in fact, demands of those who sign up to his name, who come under his tutelage, who rely on his redemptive mediating work with the Father. This is presented to us by means of two men who approach Jesus just as he was setting off in the boat across the sea, and then also by means of the disciples in the process of crossing the sea itself. As Daniel Doriani says of this overall picture, gallery room that is set before us, Jesus' goal is clear enough. He wants to state his standards for discipleship. By so doing, he says, he separates the pretenders from the contenders. He probes them and us, searching to see if we are ready to be his disciples, ready to heed his call, ready to meet his standards. But as such, it also serves for those who have been ready and who have responded, whether they are consistently responding, whether that reality of discipleship is characteristic of our lives. In the presence of one who has reaffirmed his faith today, that is an appropriate thing for us all to ponder, is it not? How is your walk? How is your discipleship? Does it have that same vigour, that same first love, that same overall goal, or has it become jaded? Has it become threatened and perhaps even overwhelmed by something in your life or in those near you? What does it mean to you to follow Jesus as one of his disciples? That's a question we need constantly to ask ourselves, and to answer it not according to our desires, not according to what we see necessarily in another. We need to answer it from the Word of God. And particularly, we want to hear the clarity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, answer that question for us. And that's what he does here. So join with me as we ponder these paintings of grace, these paintings of discipleship. And may the Holy Spirit use it to help us to grow in that discipleship, to rejoice in that discipleship, to enjoy true discipleship. Well, what does following Jesus mean? Well, it means, first of all, valuing Jesus above everything. A certain scribe, we read in verse 19, said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever I go." Don't you just find Jesus' answer interesting? Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Here's a guy who enthusiastically stands out from that religious group that were already suspicious of Jesus and beginning to oppose Jesus. He's prepared to stand out from them and say, "I will follow you." There's a rich enthusiasm there, and Jesus comes back with a downer. Brings him down with a thud. What's going on here? It's evident that Jesus knew that here is a man who had not counted the cost of following Jesus in terms of what it may demand of him. and sets before him what it has demanded of him to lead, to be the master, the Redeemer King that this world so desperately needs. He did not, however, verbally question the man's sincerity. He simply mentioned some of the demands of true discipleship that the man had never considered. Jesus is saying, you have a rosy view of what it is to be a Christian. However you have responded to evangelism, this is one thing that you have got wrong. That in following Jesus, your life is going to be a bed of roses. That it's going to be a smooth, easy ride from now on in. That it's all uphill. It's all blessing upon blessing. Well, it is. But not the way you're defining blessing, or smoothness, or structure, direction, order. You have a very fleshly understanding, and it's inadequate, and it's inappropriate, and if you follow on that basis, you won't last long. Jesus seems to be implying that this man's real motive in following Jesus was because he saw some profit to himself in aligning himself with Jesus. And Jesus responds by saying that in spite of his divine authority and miracle-working power, self-indulgence was not in his plan. He had fewer physical comforts and he didn't focus upon them in his own life than even many of the animals have. Foxes have holes, he says, that they can call their own. Birds have of the air, they have nests that they can return to rest, but what has Jesus got? When he came into this world, the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God, in that act of humiliation, embraced poverty. He didn't even have the basic comforts of life that his peers took for granted. No house, not even a tent, no place that he could call his own. Jesus there was clearly making the scribe take stock of the genuineness of his commitment. Jesus is saying impressive words of affirmation are easy to make. Easy to make, especially when one does not know the cost of commitment involved. But following Jesus means that you have to reject the pursuit of personal comfort. The joys that up to that point you have seen as the focus of what it means to live and to live well. You need to be able to say, what are these when we have Christ, are with Christ, are serving Christ, living for his honour? You need to be able to say that following Jesus involves self-denial, sacrifice, and quite possibly suffering. But what is this when we know Christ? Oh, there is rich reward for those following Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's comment that brings us great encouragement as the people of God. For you know, he says in verse 9, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. There is a richness, there's a glory that is ours now and will be enlarged when we enter into the fullness of his glory. But the way home to that crown, to that glory, is ever the way of the cross. Douglas Milne, in his commentary, asks the question, is this man ready for this level of commitment? What about you and I, the Holy Spirit, through the Word, is asking today? Were we and have just pulled back a little bit? Do we value Jesus Christ, but are we valuing him above everything else? Whether this scribe ever became a steadfast follower of Jesus is not recorded. But that's not really as important as the lesson itself. Jesus says that following him involves living in this world as strangers and pilgrims, and knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. We walk the road that Jesus walked when we become his disciples. He's not calling us to imitate his physical circumstances as if somehow or other this will make us true disciples. It's not what he's talking about. Indeed, as John MacArthur highlights, the Christian life is not adding Jesus to one's own way of life, but renouncing that personal way of life for his, and being willing to pay whatever cost that may require. What Jesus wants, in other words, is a new set of values within us, a willingness to give up everything and anything if Jesus requires it. Anything. Everything. That is a powerful and pointed test in a consumerist and narcissistic culture such as we live in, where everything is about me and everything is about the ability to get what I want when I want it. Are we valuing Jesus above ourselves and everything that this world offers, even that which is good? Secondly, the question comes, are you putting Jesus over everything? And the first of these two men, if the first of these two men was too ready to become a disciple and he hadn't thought through it enough, the second one comes across as someone who was too unready, attracted to Jesus but holds back. And how many have known that reality and have sweated in their soul over this? I want Jesus, but I will follow you, but let me. It's something we want to experience, some connection that we want to enjoy and embrace. There's something that we're not prepared to surrender. We read here that another came to Jesus and said to him, one of these general disciples, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Honouring one's parents by providing a proper burial was a sacred obligation in Jewish society. What Jesus here is demanding is a higher allegiance to him. And so he says, let the dead bury their own dead. Now this language, doesn't it come across with a sense of shock to us? There's an uncompromising abruptness to the point of offensiveness. What's going on here? How are we to understand it? The way forward, I believe, is to see that the request did not necessarily mean that the man's father was already dead. This was a Jewish way of speaking. I have to face my obligations as a son to my father. John MacArthur says the phrase was a common figure of speech, meaning, let me wait until I receive my inheritance. So it may not just be about love for his father and a sense of duty to his father according to the custom amongst the Jews, but it may have been purely a financial incentive. Wait until I get my inheritance. If I leave too soon, one of my other brothers might worm me out of it. Or my father might get offended and cut me out of the will. There's a couple of ways of digesting the way that this man is thinking. It would then mean, as we look at Jesus' words, that he is saying, let the world, the spiritually dead, take care of the mundane things. You give your attention to the work of the kingdom, not the business of securing your financial future. Don't hang back for 20 or 30 years, or however long it might take, for you to feel free, or for you to feel satisfied, secure, before you embrace the call and the challenges of that call of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a superficial disciple who didn't want to risk losing what he had or what he might get by committing himself fully to Jesus today. He wanted to be associated with Jesus. He's identified as one of his disciples. separate from the rest of the crowd. But the focus here is upon his life, on his personal relationships, on his personal prosperity and well-being, not on serving the Lord. Jesus is not saying that we should be hard-hearted to loved ones, or that we should callously disregard and reject all responsibilities and say, I'm following Jesus, so leave me alone, let me get on with the work. No, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for saying that if someone says Korban, that is, all that I have belongs to God, then a destitute parent who comes along and says, help me, they say, no, I can't, this is not mine to give, it's all to God. But I'm a good steward, I can use it for myself, but I can't use it for you. He condemns that sort of callousness and using religion as a veneer to avoid your legitimate responsibilities under God. What he is doing is talking to this man's particular request by pointing out to all of us that an unwilling mind never lacks an excuse. You will always find a reason not to follow Jesus. You will always find a reason not to follow Jesus in this particular area of your life, in this particular way of your life, in this particular moment of your life, if you don't want to go there. And you will justify yourself, and you will raise that flag before others, and you will perhaps put upon it the best veneer possible. The people say, well, of course, of course. What fools we were to expect something different. But Jesus here is saying to us in those moments, set the priority on me, not you, on the kingdom work, not on your life in this world, whether it be in your family or beyond. Don't be too easily distracted from the kingdom. Don't cover up a lack of real desire and delight under the claim of fulfilling God-appointed responsibilities. In this particular case, it was clearly a man-centered one, wasn't it? For God does not require us in his word to stay around until our parents die. As harsh as that might sound to some hearts, think of the institution of marriage. What does God say there to the man? For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. He's not bound to his parents. His responsibilities take on a new direction and a new focus. Yes, he's still to honour them. He's still to care for them. But his life's commitment now is to his wife within that marriage, and his children come to them as well. But as our circumstances change, we need, by the light of God's word, to know what it means to be a disciple in those changing circumstances. But at all times, putting God first, and not replacing God by the one that we love. And that's a lesson we need to give attention to. How many actually think in the way that if we had more security, then I would be able to serve Jesus better? I need to invest more time in my education. I need to invest time in my family, in my business. Once we get these things at that right level and in a stable position, then I will have time, freedom, to in an unfettered way to give attention to the demands of the ministry of the local church, both within and as it reaches without. That when I've sorted out my life, I will be ready to help others. Jesus says, no. You've got to trust me. What you're talking about is trusting in yourself. You've got to trust me with your marriage. You've got to trust me with your education life, your work pathway. It doesn't mean that we don't pursue these things, but we surrender them to Christ. We've got to trust him over everything. Jesus teaches the highest duty of the disciple is to follow him first, it must take precedence over what a son owes to his father. We should not allow anything to come into competition with the Lord in the affections of our heart or the performances of Christ's call upon our duty. Thirdly, as we move on to verse 23, we find Jesus in the boat with those who are identified as his disciples. So we're talking about the inner circle of the 12, those whom he specifically called to follow him. And we need to understand that again, verse 23 begins with this identification of the disciples. Now, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. At the end of the episode, in verse 27, we read, "And the men," that is, those disciples that were with him in the boat, "marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" This portrait, this painting of Jesus, is framed by the disciples, identifying them and then identifying their thoughts, their questions. So again, we will not rightly understand what is happening here unless we see it in relation to the question of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That yes, it sets before us the glory of Jesus in a way that can never be attributed to any man. This was the complex confusion in the minds of the disciples. Here is a man who was asleep in the boat. He was tired. We see this, an incredible picture of the genuine humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet with but a word, the winds stop and the sea is calm. Yes, most of these were experienced sailors and fishermen. They knew that one, winds don't just suddenly drop, not these sorts of winds. They're described as a great storm. That word for storm here comes into our language when we talk about a seismic event. It's like an earthquake. It's an earthquake on the sea. The winds have come down from Mount Hermon, rushing down the cliffs at that part of the Sea of Galilee, and have caused a great turbulence. This would occasionally happen, a storm amongst storms. A ferocious storm, such that the boat, we read, was covered with waves. Mark tells us the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And the disciples were perplexed. What do we do? They were afraid. But their perplexion grew, didn't it? Because when eventually they came to an end of all their own suggestions, all the things that they could do within the midst of that storm, they finally decide to do the thing they should have done in the beginning, and that was to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they looked to him, but they still looked to him not with faith, but with fear. And when he stills the storm so that the water is glassy, the wind is gone instantly, they say, "Who is this guy? We thought we had a handle on him. We thought we understood who Jesus is." You see, they had tamed him, and he shown them that their taming in their thoughts was impossible. That he's more than even the most maturest Christian who has experienced the bounty of his grace has yet begun to comprehend. What was it that Jesus wanted them to learn about discipleship from all of this? Seeing that he's the one who brought them into this situation. As the ruler of nature, God ordained and permitted the storm to come. Satan may have tried to make evil use of it in stirring up fear in their hearts, and the lusts of the flesh were eager to embrace those suggestions. But God meant it for good. In the scripture, miracles reveal the redemptive purpose of God and authenticate his servants. And we need to see that this was what was confronting the disciples. And they admitted, "Who is this one?" They were seeing something about him they had not yet clearly understood and were struggling to come to terms with it. And by this storm, and more by the sudden stilling of the storm, God was authenticating his son. What do we read in Psalm 29 in verse 3? "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Here was a public declaration to his disciples, an open, unquestionable declaration that Jesus, though he was truly man, is equally truly God. Have you got the point? As a disciple, have you got the point? Can you trust him? Jesus was asleep in the boat. Yes, because he was physically tired. And yes, because he knew by this contrasting position he would be able to teach his disciples. So there was a teaching purpose in his sleeping. But more than that, there was a confidence in his Father. A confidence that this situation would not get out of hand. That even though he was asleep as the eternal Son of God, he would still be having his hands upon this storm. And it was fulfilling and limited by his purposes. And Jesus is saying to them, if you really are my disciples, you will trust me not only when things are going well, when we get into the boat, with the crowds behind us cheering us on and saying, why are you going? Stay with us. That even as they go into that boat and they go through trials where their lives seem to be about to evaporate, everything is collapsing around them, their human limitations rawly exposed, Jesus is saying, can you not rest content that I'm with you? Can you not trust me? Because I am not just a man. I am God. I am God. But I'm not just God. I am a man. I have the power and I have the compassion. I am the one who is present. I am the one who is connected to you through my humanity. Not just through my creative power and sovereign providence. He is saying to them, why are you timid? You men of little faith. He's focusing on their faith. Don't you believe in me? Can't you trust me? And here we see that as disciples, we are to trust him regardless of the dangers or trials that we may face. He is altogether worthy, isn't he, of such abiding faith. It's great that we exercise faith, but is it abiding? Is it a faith for all seasons, in all times? Will we trust him in everything, even when we don't know what he's doing, when we don't understand what's going to happen next, where we can't read the signs, when we don't understand the purposes? Being a Christian, following Jesus, is not simply a matter of turning up as if you were doing Jesus and his church a favour, turning up on Sunday morning. Turning up to various meetings from time to time. It takes more than being interested in Jesus, more than being attracted to what he says, more than being full of joy over what he does. It is to come unreservedly under the authority of Jesus, trust in him for life and in your life, and yes, even with life itself. Discipleship costs us everything we have, says Doriani. But it is worth even more. Is that the perspective that grips us? That we see so clearly the glory of Jesus and are so overwhelmed by his grace that whenever he asks us, there's no hesitation. Wherever he takes us, there's no reserve, no challenge. We just embrace it because he is worth everything. And we can trust him in everything. So again, in short, desire and profession are not enough. We need to understand that true discipleship, the discipleship that Jesus sets before us in the gospel as he calls us to follow him, is a life-changing and a life-transforming reality. To follow Jesus means you are never the same person, and you don't go back to the person that you were, but you continually grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ himself. Do you understand what having Jesus then as Saviour means for you? And are you bowing before Christ as your Master with your entire life? A strong profession, Jesus knew, does not necessarily reflect strong commitment. And the Lord may take away comforts, finances, relationships with others, that all those things and everything else beside must be given over to him to do with as he pleases. He may multiply them, but it still has to be given over to him to do with as he pleases. Otherwise, he's not Lord, no matter how much you profess your allegiance to him. The person who does not totally commit himself or herself to Christ, what we are reading here, actually disbelieves Jesus, despite their claim to believe in him. There is one more thing I want to point out before leaving our last painting. Very briefly, but so warmly if I can. Those who follow Jesus according to his way will find that he welcomes and nurtures them, even though and even when you fail to be consistent. Jesus didn't kick the 12 out of the boat. He challenged their faith. He pushed the bounds of their understanding and explained the consequences for them, but he didn't kick them out of the boat. He rebuked them, but there was tenderness in that rebuke. We will stumble in our discipleship. We will be inconsistent, and the Holy Spirit will bring us to an awareness of that. For he convicts of sin and of righteousness, sets them in contrast. And when those moments come, let us not forget that the Master has not given up on us, but is in that conflict speaking to us and saying, follow me, follow me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and we do pray for that grace that we will truly, thoughtfully, with deep commitment of soul, that sees in Christ all in all and lives for Christ in all, that we might truly love him as we follow him, listen to him as we go where he leads us, honour him in all that we do, all that we endure, all that we gain, all that we lose, in so following him. Oh, he is worth even more. May that be the reality of our lives. And help us to remember that, we pray. Amen.